Well, when it comes to the Christian life, there can be two figures that are at odds with one another. There is the law, we might call him the sheriff. And there is the lawless, we might call him cowboy. The sheriff sits atop his steed, his eyes squinted, gazing out under the shade of his Stetson. He's staring down the streets of the Christian life, one hand on the reins, one hand on the holster. Everyone will follow the law, even the laws he's created. These are laws just to keep things safe after all. That's the ticket, doing good, doing right. This sheriff spends more sweat worrying about nothing nearing the breaking of the law than he does that hot July sun. The cowboy spits his brown, funky tobacco. He spits it at the law. He knows the law is all washed up after all, and since it don't apply no more in these parts, he does what he fancies. So here on one hand is the cowboy, and here on the other is the sheriff. You have the legalistic rule keeper, and you have the man of loose living. And as the tumbleweed blows through their dusty religion, here's the problem. Neither one of them is right. The sheriff's corrupt and the cowboy deluded, because neither one of them understands grace. The sheriff is proud of his performance. He believes that he pleases God by keeping the law. The cowboy sees freedom as a reason to sin. And along comes grace, and he confronts them both. Because the sheriff cannot keep the law, the Christian is not under the law but under grace after all, and the cowboy's going to hear that and immediately run into the bank with guns drawn. In our passage this morning, we're going to address this latter problem, the question being, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? If Romans were a Western town, the Apostle Paul would stand atop his horse declaring, may it never be. I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 14. This chapter's revealing that God not only justifies his people, he also sanctifies his people. Not only has God declared the believer not guilty of sin, but he now extends a tender love to make that believer holy, to make us like Christ. We've been learning about this process in Romans chapter 6. In verse 14, we discovered that sin does not lord over us, that we are not under the law. We might consider some of the things that Romans has already taught us about the law. We're thankful we're not under the law. Back in chapter 4, we learned that the law brings about wrath. In chapter 5, we discover the law increases transgression. We can praise God we're not under the law this morning. This, however, makes for a very nervous sheriff. The gospel that Paul is preaching here is very grace-heavy. Invariably, someone will ask, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And what does Paul reply? May it never be. This concept of grace, it can be so foreign to the normal way of thinking that Paul is presenting these objections and answering them. Back in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul's given this response already, may it never be. There he's answering the question of sinning to gain grace, and now he's answering the question of sinning since we have it. And what comes next in our first few verses this morning is an explanation of why we should not be sinning under grace. And I like to summarize this into three reasons. Let's hear from the text itself, Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So since you and I are under grace this morning, the first reason we should not sin is because we are slaves to what we obey. We are slaves to what we obey. This is a very important reason not to sin. Now, Paul, you recognize, Paul almost assumes his audience understands this. Those Roman readers, that believing church in Rome, they understood the world in which we live. You understand the world in which you live. And what Paul is doing here is he's using something from that world to describe to them a divine doctrine. Now, Roman slavery was part of the world in which they lived. Now, when you and I hear the word slavery, our minds probably go back to racial slavery. Antebellum America, British Empire, American colonialism, American history, right? Well, Roman slavery was different than that. And it's important that we tweak our minds a bit to put them in the right place. Now, in Roman slavery, many sold themselves into slavery. This was helpful if you needed to pay off debts, if you needed a place to live, if you needed to earn a livelihood. One may sell themselves willingly into slavery. One estimate believes that up to one-third of Corinth's population were slaves. Now, just to be clear, Rome at times did force some into slavery. Rome's going around conquering lands, and as they do, they're taking all kinds of things, including people. So there were times where slavery was forced upon people. But all this to say is that slavery in this time in which Paul's writing, it was pretty diverse. There's household slaves, farming slaves, there's state-owned slaves, there's your gladiators. And Paul's using here, again, this general theme of slavery to try to drive home a point. And here's why the imagery of Roman slavery for the Christian experience works. We might not go there to this topic to try to describe the Christian life or something about our faith, but Paul does so, and it is helpful, and it does work. There are perhaps some surprising parallels between Roman slavery and the Christian life. I'm going to put two books up here on the screen for you. You would be not surprised that there's not a whole lot of writing done on this particular topic, but there are some really good resources out there. I'm going to quote from MacArthur's book here in a moment. But these would be two books that I recommend for you if you're interested in learning more about it. These books are going to talk about the historical aspect of slavery, and they're going to talk about how it compares to the biblical theme of sanctification and Christian slavery. So with that said, just to give you an example, biblical Christianity parallels Roman slavery. Listen to what MacArthur does here. He's going to quote a man named J. Albert Horrell in his book Slave. Quote, like a slave, the Christian convert experienced the violent psychological force for personal upheaval. The social dishonor of turning away from one's family and traditional culture. The alienation of losing one's whole past identity. Of getting a new name, having to learn a new language, a new worldview, and forming new kinship relations. Maybe you can detect in there some ways that what was happening in Roman slavery happens to the believer. There's things about our lives that change, just as he did for the Roman slaves. In addition to this, I would add that it appears the slave's experience in Rome was almost wholly dependent on the master's attitude and his disposition. Think about that in your Christian life. Think about your master and his attitude toward you and his disposition toward you. Think about his love and his grace. Think about his protection, his provision. Think about his reward. Now, the New Testament is not shy about this topic. There's 8 Bible books that begin with the author identifying himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 began this way: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. In your English Bibles, you'll see bondservant or you'll see slave. Both those English words are the same single Greek word. Sometimes we like slave, sometimes we like bondservant. All this to say is that this term is not meant to demean you. It's not meant to demean us or to devalue us at all. In fact, I think that many Christians early on, they preferred this. I just have always envisioned a man picking a fight with Paul, poking his finger into his chest, calling him a slave of Jesus Christ, to which he would reply, "Thank you." After all, he used to be a slave to the law. And even if we did away with this word, we've got a lot more scrubbing to do throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, you were bought with a price. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, you belong to Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, you are a people for his own possession. And you and I love the word redemption. There's 2 Greek words that are behind that word in English in the New Testament. Both of them come from the slave market. And this whole matter of Jesus being our Lord, well, that's just another way to say that Jesus is our master. And that's why Paul's audience understood that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. They saw this daily in their homes and in their societies. You see, believer, we are all slaves. Everyone presents himself or herself to something. This morning, you are either a slave of Jesus Christ or a slave to sin. Those are the 2 possible options. And there are only 2 options. Jesus himself says, you cannot serve 2 masters. In verse 16, we can see here that we know who we are enslaved to by what we obey. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. In other words, the way to determine who one is enslaved to is by their obedience. Who do they obey? What characterizes their life? What marks your life? You cannot live without an allegiance to something. You cannot live without being committed to one of the 2. And I think the problem with this, or a problem with this, is that we don't want to be slaves of anything. This is just not a natural disposition. What do we say? I want to be my own man. I want to be my own woman. I want independence. I want human autonomy. Even for the Christian, I think. I'll serve Jesus. This concept of slavery, I don't know about that. I want to be free. Now, for the non-Christian, again, to put myself in the non-Christian shoes, they're considering the claims of Christianity. I don't want to give up my freedom. In other words, I'm living a pretty free and independent life right now. If I come to this Jesus, I lose my freedom. But on the authority of this text and others in the New Testament, a non-Christian is not free. He or she is a slave to sin. Now, to be sure, sin is going to bill itself as freedom. It's never going to come along and tell you that it's enslavement. And this is as old as the Garden of Eden. Surely you will not die. Your eyes will be opened. You see, the unbeliever is not free, but the unbeliever is enslaved. And that's an enslavement to various desires and affections, to pleasures. It could be enslavement to the whims of the day. It could be an enslavement to a callous conscience that's hardened over time. That is not freedom. It's always going to be Jesus Christ or sin. Those are the options. It's never neither. When one comes to Jesus, they do not lose their freedom because one was never free to begin with. They've been slaves of a master. Now, in Christ, we become slaves of a new master and a better master. You see, there's no such thing as pure autonomy. As though we can live somehow independent and free from outside influences and forces and powers around us. For the unbeliever, he or she is freely choosing which sin to eat. They are living under the power of sin, and as you may know, sin is a cruel, cruel taskmaster. But for the Christian, you are enslaved to God. But this brings with it a tension, doesn't it? Because the Bible seems to present slavery to God as freedom. I feel like I'm getting stuck in some kind of Yogi Berra quote here. We're enslaved to be free. But the key is to understand what the New Testament teaches us about freedom. Again, God writes the definitions. This is not a freedom that we speak of to do just whatever we want. That's the cowboy's error of verse 15 from the beginning of our message. I have so much grace, so watch me sin. No, this is a freedom to obey Christ. This is a freedom from those life-sapping, unhealthy, unhelpful, controlling, enslaving powers of sin. Just listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Praise God for his spirit. This is freedom, not to do whatever I want, but to live for Jesus Christ. I came across, a wonderful definition that wraps its arms around the New Testament vision of this. Robert Mounce writes, "Freedom is not the lack of all restraint, but deliverance from everything that would keep a person from becoming what God intended that person to be." So there's no middle ground. There's no mathematical zero. There's no neutron. There's no Switzerland here. Right now, you are a slave. And now look at how Paul presents the two options. This is the end of verse 16. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Sin is one master. This is option A. Sin may be the master. Option B, I would think, the opposite of this, option B should be God. You're a slave of sin or a slave of God. But Paul doesn't say that, does he? He says, you're a slave of sin or a slave of obedience. That's a curious thing. Enslavement to obedience in this verse, in this passage we'll see, is the opposite of enslavement to sin. We either sin or we obey. Those are the two masters. I think what he's doing here is he is dialing up the ethical component of the Christian life. Faith manifests itself. In other words, faith looks like something. Grace manifests itself. Grace looks like something. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul did something similar. Early in this letter, he's sharing his role. He's talking about how he's an apostle, he's received grace, and he's done this to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, I would think he would say the reception of faith, but he doesn't. It's the same thing there as it is here. It's obedience. And what Paul's doing here is he's characterizing the Christian life. Every slave obeys, a slave of sin or a slave of God. And to what extent is this going to be true for you and I? So much so that Paul can call the opposite of slavery to sin, slavery to obedience. Now, before we start getting up on that horse with the sheriff, before we start picking apart people's lives and declaring who's saved and who's not, verse 15, we are under grace. Before we go out in the back hills of our western town and start panning for sin in our lives, you're going to find some. Before we come into town and visit the prosecutor's office and start finding convictions all over the place, remember, no Christian will live a perfect life. That's not what Paul's driving at here. David was an adulterer. Moses was a murderer. Peter denied knowing Jesus. We are saved through faith by grace, present tense. Paul's explaining the consequences of those who receive grace and those who don't receive grace. Sin results in death. This could be a physical death, or he may be thinking about eternal death. Obedience results in righteousness. This could be the evidence of our faith. This would be righteousness through us showing in good deeds, or it could be that future final declaration before Jesus. But all together here, this leads you and I to ask then, not are you a slave, but whose slave are you? What does grace do to you? Does it prop you up on a horse? You're in and others, well, let's just say there's a lot of question marks in the room. Or does it give you a free out? Not a big deal if you sin, after all, there's grace. It's the cowboy. Who do you present yourself to? I mean, this is the other side of the passage this morning. Are you a slave to sin? Are you going to follow your heart? Are you going to live your truth? If you find yourself this morning in the slave to sin side of this, I want to share something that Jesus once said. Listen to what Jesus said. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And he's referring to himself there. God's Son, the Son makes you free. And what Jesus gives here, Jesus gives grace, and here's how his grace works. He is going to come and give you freedom. If you come to him confessing that you sin and believing that he died for your sin and rose from the dead, you get grace. You get freedom. Now, some people will inevitably say, this is so great. How is this so great if I'm going from one master to another? It's much better when Jesus is the Lord rather than sin. It's a new freedom, and that's his promise. And outside of that, I'm going to have to tell you, you're going to have to come to him to experience that. Because sometimes it's very difficult to put into words just how God's grace is going to minister to you. So we are slaves to what we obey. This is what Paul's driving at here and what I'm trying to summarize as our first point this morning. Grace should not lead us to sin. Grace should lead us to obey. There's a second reason that we ought not to sin. We are freed from sin. You and I are freed from sin. God has brought about a change in our lives. And this is something that Paul's already covered in Romans chapter 6. In verses 17 and 18, we thank God, thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here then is the experience. What does Paul say? Thanks be to you? No. Thanks be to God. No one else gets credit for this. No one else gets glory. Paul does not praise the Romans for their keen interest that led them to the gospel, because lost people with keen interest never look for the gospel. God has done the work. This is why God gets the praise. Now, there's two big verbs that we need to look at in verse 18. Both are passive. That means that the subject received the action. The Roman Christians, in other words, received what God did. This is true for every Christian. Having been freed from sin, they were passive. God did it. God did the freeing. You became slaves of righteousness. They were passive. They became slaves. God did it. And there's even further reason to thank God in this passage. The transfer of masters has brought a transfer of obedience. Paul, again, underscoring this ethical aspect of the Christian life. I would expect verse 17 to read, "Though you were slaves of sin, you believed from the heart." But again, Paul speaking to the fruit of that faith, and that fruit is obedience. You obeyed. And the rest of verse 17 is going to give us the where and the what and the how. Obedience is from the heart. This is the where. This is not some kind of surface obedience. This is not merely intellectual. There's something very convictional about this. Obedience is to a, quote, form of teaching. This is the what. This is a pretty neat thing that Paul does here. This word form in this verse has to do with a mold. There's a forming or a molding going on in the life of the believer. And in the early church, in this very early church, as our New Testament, as these letters were written, as they were recognized as coming from God himself, believers were taking these things and they were putting them into practice. They were obeying. They were being formed or molded by them. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. This is a really nice illustration of what's happening here. Paul writes to Thessalonica, "For this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And just as an aside, outside of this here this morning, you need to realize that every time you come here on Sunday, there is an exchange that is happening. Is an exchange between the word of God coming into your ears and you receiving that word. Take me out of the equation. Set me aside for a minute as a person. This is an exchange that happens in the moment of preaching, in the experience of the Christian, between the spoken word and then that person hearing it. So I want to ask you this morning, you are hearing God's words. Are they molding you? Are they forming you? Is the experience of the Thessalonians, is that your experience as well? Are you accepting it? Are you hearing it? Not because I said it, but because I'm communicating something that's coming through a different book altogether. Because if they do, back to Romans chapter 6, if they do, this is evidence of a new master. God has committed you to the teaching. Notice the last phrase of verse 17. It is not the teaching committed to you. as though God has said, here's my word, everyone, be careful with it. No, that's not what's happening in this verse. You are committed to the teaching. This, again, is passive. God has done it. And by the way, if you have a King James version, you'll notice it's mixed up. They reverse the objects. It reads, the doctrine was delivered to you. That's not right. They fixed it in the New King James Version, the doctrine to which you were delivered. And just to be sure, not picking on translations, mine doesn't have quite the capture of this either. It should read, given over to. Again, this is more language from the world of slavery. And it's passive. God has done this. It's a transfer from one master to another. He delivered you under the care of his teaching. And verse 18 highlights the immediate nature of the change. Free from sin is enslaved to God. There's no delay here. There's no holding tank. God isn't running a background check on you. It's enslaved to sin, then it's enslaved to God. God has freed us from sin. And though free from sin, sin is still quite happy to play master over our lives. So if we return to sin, he will quite efficiently enslave us again. So you and I have a role to play here as well. You and I need to take action. Verse 19, Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And we consider our role now. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Sanctification is a process. And we're going to talk more about sanctification as we wrap up this chapter next time. But you and I are products of a process. The opening comment of verse 19, it's the first sentence there. It's somewhat hard to understand what Paul meant. Some think that he's acknowledging the awkwardness of using slavery as a way to deliver divine truth. That might be similar to me using something from like American politics to describe a Bible truth to you. Like, you understand American politics, and it helps to convey what can be a little hazy and foggy about the Bible, but is that really the best way? That might be what he's up to when he makes that statement. But what we're most interested in here is the last part, is everything else that comes in verse 19. These are the two processes. What happens, A, if you give yourself to sin, or what happens, B, if you give yourself to righteousness? This theme is repetitive. We've seen this theme before. Back in verse 13, it's basically the same call. It has to do with presenting. Present your members, present yourself. It's been a few weeks, but you may recall me mentioning that up until Romans 6, commands in Romans have been pretty scarce. There hasn't been a lot of do this or don't do that. That hasn't been very characteristic of Romans so far. But in chapter 6, we get this brief explosion, this flare-up of commands. And there's going to be more that come later. What are the commands? What is God telling us to do? Verse 11, reckon yourself dead to sin. There's one command. Verse 12, do not let sin reign. Okay, well, that's helpful. Reckon yourself dead. Do not let sin reign. Paul, how am I supposed to do this? He has more commands. Verse 13, present your members. Verse 13, present yourself. Verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness. And where we present our members, to whom or to what, that has a direct impact on our sanctification. Because there's two processes at work here. Just imagine for a moment a factory. This is a factory that never stops. It runs around the clock, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In this factory, there's two different departments. There's two different sides to the factory. Each of these sides, each of these departments produces two different products. One in Department A, one in Department B. The same raw material is delivered in the front door of each of those departments. But if you would walk around the back and look what they're loading on the truck, these are two very different products. Your members, to borrow the language of Paul, your body, your mind, your eyes, your ears, every aspect of who you are, that's the raw material going in the front door of these factories. And in door number one, you may present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. This is an option for you. You may do this with your members. There's two words used to describe sin. They both mean basically the same thing. What's the product of this? What should we expect if we go in and give ourselves to this particular department? This results in further lawlessness, says Paul. That's a pretty disappointing product, isn't it? There's nothing to show for it. There's nothing to gain in the eyes of God as things get loaded on the truck out the back. But if you give yourself to door number two, present your members as slaves to righteousness, that's the good door. That's the correct side. Again, the word of slavery here, it's not meant to bring about thoughts of abuse or injustice. This is a freedom to live for the Lord. It's giving ourselves to what is good and what is right and what is godly. And what's the product of this? What does Paul say? This results in sanctification. That's another word for holiness, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. Good things are happening. And I should say that just as you may have given yourself so much of yourself to door A in the life you used to live, you ought to be giving yourself that much and more to door B and to Jesus Christ. Sin, as a master, got really good mileage out of us. Just consider the time and the determination we gave to some of those things. Consider the planning and the sacrifice and the money we spent on them. Should not the Lord our Master get all of that and more? We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Jesus. Amen. This passage teaches us that we have a freedom in Jesus Christ. And it is not this morning meant to call into question whether or not we are Christians or not. All are believers. They are sealed by faith if you have faith in Jesus Christ. The question it does raise, however, is which master will we now serve? And I want to ask you that this morning as we close. To whom are you a slave? Don't answer yet, because you know the right answer. You know the Sunday school answer. Think about it. To whom am I a slave? To what am I a slave? Just as Israel, we began there with her in Deuteronomy this morning, just as Israel, after 40 years, just as she was about to enter the promised land, Joshua issues a command to her. You're probably familiar with this portion of the Bible. He says, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Did you hear that? Everybody knows this story because of the verse that comes next, right? You have it on a plaque hanging in your wall in the kitchen. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We know that part. But the whole reason for that verse is because after 40 years of watching mom and dad die in the desert, what does he say in this passage? Put away your gods. you've been lugging them around and serving the wrong master. That's a reminder that we can be the people of God and still lug around the wrong gods. We could still be slaves to the wrong master. As long as they held on to them, they would be slaves for them. That is no less true for you and I this morning. To whom are you a slave? Begin to answer that question now in your minds. To whom do you present your hands and your feet and your heart and your eyes and your ears and your mind? What are the things that you give your thoughts and your meditations to? We cannot pretend as though we are not slaves. Romans 6 has made a case for that today. We are slaves of the one whom we obey. We are always serving something or someone. And if that were not enough, we live in the land of slaves. It's hard for that not to rub off on us. You live in the freest nation on the planet, but I would contend that it is difficult. You are hard-pressed to find a people that are less enslaved than Americans. It's all around us. Even the Jews in Babylon, of them, there were only three that did not bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's image. It is very difficult to live in that culture and not feel the weight, not be lured into the patterns. So consider what masters your life this morning. And consider what changes must take place to make it what it must be today. And as Paul would say, present yourselves alive to God and present yourselves as those who are alive from the dead. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you for breaking our bondage to sin. And we thank you that we are no longer slaves and servants to it. But Father, we confess that there are some sins which are very enticing. There are some sins, if we were honest, we might say to you, Lord, I love this sin, and I don't want to let go. I pray for grace today, Lord. I pray that your grace would woo us and transform us and cause us to love you and your word and Jesus Christ more than we love our sin. Oh, Father, thank you that we are a project that's in the works and we are one that you do not quit working on. Lord, we need you. I pray for us these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.